joining us here at Cloverleaf Baptist Church. Hope that your hearts have been stirred as we have sung the gospel together each week. What we are striving to do every Sunday is to sing the gospel, to pray the gospel, to read the gospel, to preach the gospel. And hopefully you've already been able to do that as we have sung Unchanging Truth today. And trust that that has been beneficial and helpful to you. And those of you who are visiting, I want to just welcome you as well. We know we're not the only church in Mobile that teaches and preaches the Word of God. We know there are plenty of other churches in the city that God is working through, but I truly believe God's doing something incredibly special here at Cloverleaf Baptist Church. We've got a wonderful group of people, and we've got the unchanging Word of God. We've got the Spirit of God, and it's such a delight to gather together today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, so if you could go ahead and take your Bibles, join me in Luke chapter 6. For those of you who are just joining us, we are continuing a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 6. You maybe wonder, how on earth do I pick the passages that I preach each Sunday? Well, they're just the next ones in the book that we're working our ways through. So Luke chapter 6. In college, one of the things you will learn very quickly in your freshman English class is that it is actually okay at times to borrow other people's work. With, of course, the one caveat that you cite your source, right? If you don't cite your source, or you take, you know, 5 pages of someone else's work and pretend it's your own, that's called plagiarism. But you're allowed to take, you know, quotes from other people, ideas from other people, cite them, use them in your paper. And that's a good thing. That's what I have done this morning in my title. I've entitled the message this morning, The Chosen. How many of y'all have watched any part of that TV series, The Chosen? Okay, several of you have heard of that, have watched it. I've only watched a few episodes of it. What I saw was good. I've heard only good things about it. For my message title today, I totally ripped off from Dallas Jenkins from his title of that series. And here's why. That series chronicles the life of Jesus and particularly his disciples, those ones he chose to follow him and how he transformed their lives, worked through them, how he used them, how he equipped them. And in fact, that is precisely what our passage is about today. Our passage today will be about how Jesus selected his 12 apostles and begins the work of equipping them and changing them for his honor, for his glory. This passage, we'll see who Jesus chooses. We'll see how he goes about choosing them. We'll see why he chooses them. And I know we're really familiar with, you know, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. This is sort of like, oh yeah, hey, we know about these guys. We know Jesus had 12 guys who followed him around, learned from him. But I want us to approach this passage as if we have sort of never read it before, as if we didn't know who these 12 were, and step back and just see the wonder, the surprise, and even the shock of the guys that Jesus chooses, of the people he selects. So let's follow along. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out into the mountain to pray and was continuing all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, that is from the larger group of disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So apostles, a subset of disciples. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. What I want us to see from this passage, and it's a very, very simple thought, but this is the big takeaway today, is that God chooses and uses very, very ordinary people for his glory. And let me tell you, this is good news because all of us are very, very ordinary people. What a wonderful truth that we see here, that God chooses and uses very ordinary people for his honor and for his glory. So this passage here, very simply, in my Bible, it's titled, Jesus Chooses the 12 Apostles. Pretty simple thought. Selecting these 12 guys who will then have the privilege of being invested in and trained by the Lord and then sent out to be his representatives into the world. You can read the rest of the story, sort of volume 2 of Luke's history, the book of Acts, to see what they did after Jesus ascended back to heaven and how through these 12 very ordinary, very unspectacular men, Jesus turned the world upside down. So I just want to notice a few features of this choice. Jesus chooses these 12 guys. Why does he choose them? How does he go about choosing them? Well, notice first off, this is a prayerful choice. Verse 12, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went into a mountain to pray. It's not a mistake that verse 12 is before verse 13. This is not just, oh, by the way, Jesus went and prayed all night just randomly on a whim and then picked these 12 guys. This is put here on purpose. In fact, Luke makes a big deal about the prayer life of Jesus. Before there is a major event in the life of Jesus, Luke will highlight the fact that Jesus prays. Let me just give you an illustration of this. Back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. His ministry is about to begin. There's been 30 sort of silent years of his preparation. And in Luke chapter 3, before his baptism, his public presentation to the nation, what does Jesus do? Look at Luke 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us about Jesus praying before his baptism. Here he prays before he selects the 12 apostles. Before he reveals himself to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, that amazing statement from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," Luke 9:18 records for us that Jesus was praying before that happened. Before the transfiguration, what is he doing? Again, he's praying. Before he goes to the cross, the night before he goes to the cross, what does he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prays. So out of all of the sort of major turning points in the life and the ministry of Jesus, he stops and he prays. It's very interesting. This prayer is private prayer as we jump back into Luke chapter 6. Jesus is alone. Notice verse 12. Okay, it came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray. This is a crisis point in the ministry of Jesus. If you remember last week where we left off, Jesus has gone through a series of confrontation with the Pharisees. First, he says to some guy, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." They're like, "You can't do that. Only God can do that." And Jesus is like, "Watch me." And he has the man stand up and walk. We watch Jesus as he calls Levi to follow him, who's a notorious criminal, a tax collector. And Jesus goes and has a party at Levi's house, and the Pharisees are like, "You're eating with all of these criminals. Like, what's wrong with you?" Then Jesus sort of neglects the ritual fast. He's feasting while all the Pharisees are walking around being miserable, having a ritual fast during one of their two fasts during the week. They don't like that. Then he comes along and says, has the audacity to say, "I'm making all things new. You can't put old wine into new bottles. No, I'm coming to completely do away with the old and replace it with the new." And then last week we saw Jesus violating one of their man-made rules about the Sabbath. He's eating on the Sabbath with his disciples, picking grain in the field. Then he heals a man on the Sabbath. And verse 11, notice verse 11, they were filled with madness, with just insanity. And they communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark is more blunt. Mark just says they were looking to see how they would kill Jesus. So at this point, the conspiracy against Jesus, the seed of conspiracy that will result in the cross, that seed has been planted. The conspiracy is beginning to move forward that will result in his murder. Opposition is beginning to grow. So what does Jesus do? He knows the cross is looming. He knows that just a couple of years later, he is going to be murdered. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend to the Father. So now he begins thinking about what's going to happen after that. What does he begin to do? He begins now to equip 12 men who will carry on his message. There's a shift occurring in his ministry. He begins to equip the men who will carry forward the gospel, the men who will found the church. It is because of these 12 men that we have the record of the life of Jesus. It's because of these 12 men that the church is founded and that the gospel goes forward. He's going to focus now on calling his cadre of disciples together and training them. And if you trace the progress through the gospel of Luke, Jesus will teach them, and then he'll send them out on sort of short-term missions trips. Then we have 70 other guys he sends out on a short-term mission trip, kind of like doing ministry with the training wheels on. And then it'll culminate with the Great Commission where he'll say, "You've got all the authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore make disciples of the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit." So it's all leading up to that. And it begins right here. But before he calls these 12 men, he goes off into a mountain to pray. Why does he go into a mountain? Because this is private prayer. This is Jesus by himself praying to his heavenly Father, going into a mountain, a place away from everyone else, going into a mountain where no one will bother him, will interrupt him. This has already been a habit in his life. Luke chapter 4 and verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. Mark's gospel tells us he went into a desert place to pray before the sun came up. Luke 5 and verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Major emphasis in Luke's gospel, Jesus praying, getting alone with his heavenly Father. By going into the mountain, Jesus was getting alone with his Father. Now just think about this. If Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus, who is the God-man, truly God, truly man. If Jesus, in his incarnation, felt the need, the imperative to pull away and pray all night long before making a major decision, how much more do we who are fallen, we who are weak, need prayer? You see, this personal relationship with the Father is what we have been brought into. You read the incredible prayer of Jesus in John 17. We've been brought into this relationship. We've been adopted as sons of God into his family. That Jesus has been made like to his brethren. We get to relate to God as our Father. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life. This is why we have eternal life, according to John 17:3. This was the passion of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? I mean, more than just have you put your faith in Jesus. But Christian, is it the throbbing heartbeat of your life, the passion, the thirst of your soul to fellowship with your Heavenly Father? It was for Jesus. Now, for you, the mountain, we don't have any mountains around here in which to get alone with God. But the mountain may be the back porch in the early morning. You get up before everyone else. You go on the back porch where it's quiet. You get alone with God. Maybe it's the office at home. Maybe it's the cab of your truck as you commute 30 minutes to get to work. Maybe it's the outside of your office during the lunch break. You're going to get alone with God, where you're going to shut the noise out, where you're going to turn the phone off, where there's not going to be distractions, where there's not going to be interruptions. It's going to be you and your Father in communion. Now, what is, of course, the most astounding feature of verse 12 is that he continued all night in prayer. I'll be honest, I've never prayed all night before at any point in my life. There's been some amazing times of prayer, but there's never been a time where I have had the persistence. This private prayer, it's not just a private prayer, but it is persistent prayer. All night long, from sun down to sun up. And the tense of the verb is emphasizing the ongoing nature praying. It's not just like he prayed, slept for 3 hours, got up, prayed again, slept for a little while, and then the rooster woke up and prayed. No, consistent, persistent prayer all night long, 4 hours. So here's Jesus. You can picture him on a mountain in Galilee. In the desert, when the sun goes down, those of you who've been out west know, as soon as the sun goes down, it cools off. So as the air is cooling, Jesus is praying. As the stars flicker to life, Jesus is praying. As the moon runs its race across the night sky, Jesus is praying. As the eastern sky begins to turn a pale white, Jesus is continuing to pray. As the dew begins to saturate his garments, he's continuing to pray on his face to his Heavenly Father. Luke is showing to us Jesus. And his point the emphasis of Luke is to show us Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus in his humanity. So how do I live the Christian life? Luke is going to show, here's Jesus living a perfect life. Yeah, he's God, we get that, but he's also fully and truly human. It's not that he sort of draws on his superpowers here of divinity to be like, I'm going to pull an all-nighter. No, here's Jesus as a human, feeling tired, feeling exhausted, praying. In the incarnation, do not forget that Jesus submitted the independent use of his divine attributes to the Father's will. It's not that he could just sort of randomly be like, man, I'm just going to poof, do sort of God stuff. No, it's under the Father's will. So as he comes to select the 12, he goes to his Father in prayer before he selects these 12 from the larger group of disciples. We're all going to make major decisions in our lives. All of us, major decisions. Before you make a major decision, do you stop to pray? Say, God, would you direct me? God, you have veto power over this decision. If you don't want me to walk through the door, slam it shut. Let's be honest, a lot of times when we go to God in prayer, it is because we're looking for God to sort of rubber stamp the decision we've already made up our mind we want to do. God, I'm gonna do this, and I know it's wrong, and I know everybody's counseling me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then someone says, hey, that's not a good idea. Well, I prayed about it. I'm not talking about that, but I mean a genuine, thy kingdom come, thy will be done kind of prayer. God, my whatever you want me to do, I will do. That was our Savior's heart. The end of the verse is he continued all night in prayer to God. Here's the sense of this. In Greek, he continued in the prayer of God. So we say, oh, prayer to God, but it's literally the prayer of God. I think that's such an unusual way to word that. And I think here's what's going on, is Luke is saying, this is the prayer of God in a couple of senses. This is vague on purpose, because this is God the Son communing with God the Father. This is inter-Trinitarian dialogue. This is just an incredible peek behind the curtain into the nature of Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Prayer from God to God, from the Son to the Father. This is more than prayer that's generically aimed at God, like, oh, I'm going to go pray to God. This is prayer that is saturated in divine priorities. So here's Jesus, as God's sinless son, recommitting himself to doing his Father's will. That, by the way, is what the temptation was partially all about. Will Jesus do the Father's will, or will he strike out on his own and be independent? He always did those things that pleased the Father. So Jesus begins to make this choice of choosing and using these 12 very ordinary, unspectacular, in fact, very unqualified men. How does he begin? It's a very prayerful choice, which means the decision is going to be made in harmony between the Father and the Son. He's going to do exactly what the Father wants him to do. So now we jump into verse 13. I want you to notice, secondly, not only is this a prayerful choice, it is a sovereign choice. When it was day, okay, verse 13, he's prayed all night. The sun has now come up. He called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So it's morning now. He's prayed all night. He now knows the Father's will through prayer. He sought the Father's face, and now he'd carry out the Father's plan. After he prays, he acts. By the way, don't forget that he prays and then he acts. Some people need to pray before they act. Other people need to act after they pray. I'm just going to keep praying about it, and I can't make my mind up about it. I've run into people sometimes, right, where like I can't make a decision because I don't know what God's will is on it. Sometimes you just pray and then make the best decision you can, and you move forward, and you deal with it, right? Jesus prays, then he acts. So on what basis does he select the 12? Well, it says he summons unto him his disciples. So we're accustomed to using the word disciples to refer to the 12. And sometimes, by the way, the New Testament uses the word the disciples to refer to the 12. But the word disciple simply means learner or pupil or student. That's the idea. People who would follow Jesus because they wanted to learn his message and learn his way of life. That's what a disciple is in the ancient world. It's, I want to learn from this guy because I want to be like him. That's what a disciple is. Jesus had more than 12 guys, right? When you get to the upper room in Acts 1, there's 120. There's 70 individuals he sends out to preach. So don't think that Jesus only has 12 people who follow him. He has many disciples. And the next passage, we're going to even see there's a big multitude of people who are listening to him, who are wanting to hear his message. So think of sort of big circles. There's the crowds who are sort of curious about Jesus. Then there are disciples who believe in Jesus and want to learn from Jesus and follow Jesus. And then sort of within the core group are the ones who are the 12 disciples who he calls apostles. So why do they become apostles? Well, notice who's doing the calling. He called them and he chose them. None of these guys are lining up saying, Jesus, I have the resume to be an apostle. Like, I'm immensely qualified to be one of your apostles. None of them became apostles because of their own will, but only because of the Father's will that Jesus in harmony works with. So he chooses them, eklegomai, to pick out someone or something, to choose for oneself. There's personal interest involved. He chooses for his own purposes these 12. The choice is based on the Father's purpose carried out by the Son's obedience. By the way, just like our salvation, if you read Ephesians 1. Jesus would later remind these men, right before they all fail miserably, right, the night of the betrayal, right, like Jesus is in the upper room. In about 5 minutes, they're all going to run off into the shrubbery, terrified and deny that they even know Jesus. And he says to them, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Reminding them that their salvation, their selection, rests not on what they've done, but what Jesus does. What a comfort to know that he's the one who holds us fast. We don't keep ourselves saved. We don't keep ourselves in his good graces. No, we are kept by the power of God. What a wonderful reminder for us. So it says he chose them, and then it says he named them apostles. To name someone or something implies authority. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam names the animals, it's an exercise of his dominion. Jesus saying, I'm going to name you and appoint you apostles, give you this title, give you this role, is Jesus saying, I have all authority and I'm delegating a portion of that authority to you. So what is an apostle? The sense of the word just means someone who is sent with a commission. So maybe a good modern equivalent is an ambassador. All right, the United States has got ambassadors all over the world. The ambassador does what? They represent the interests of the people and the government of the United States and other countries. Ambassadors don't get to go and just sort of share their personal opinion, but they share the official policy of the country whom they represent. That's what an apostle is, someone sent with a commission to represent Jesus. It's not a new idea. The Sanhedrin of the day had official representatives called Shalia. They were the official representatives. The Sanhedrin would be like, okay, we vote, we make a decision, and these guys would come and say, here's what the Sanhedrin has done. They act in the authority bearing the message of the Sanhedrin. Now, the office of apostle was unique to these men. Judas, of course, betrays Jesus. He gets replaced by Matthias, and that is a decision that's confirmed by God. And then Jesus calls one other apostle, officially the Apostle Paul. The gift, the office of apostle, was a unique foundational gift for the church. So in this sense, we can't go around and be like, well, I'm an apostle. You know, drive around Mobile and you see some churches where they'll call the pastor an apostle, claiming this kind of authority. Don't believe that's a biblical practice. But in a very real sense, you and I do represent Jesus in this world. We are God's reputation in this world. We are the ones who bear his message, who point people to him. So you want to think of it, these guys are sort of big A apostles, have the title, have the office in a unique sense that other people don't. But in a very real sense, you and I are commissioned to go take the gospel. So the marching orders they're given is Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. So go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And he says, teach them everything that I taught you. You know what that would include? Go and make disciples. So Jesus is like, I commanded you guys to do it, and you're going to go replicate yourself in other people. And guess what? The whole world has not yet heard about Jesus. So the mission continues. The mandate that he gives to these 12 men is our mandate, to go and tell people about Christ and call them to repentance and faith in him. Church, that is why we are in this world, is to glorify Jesus, is to bring people to faith in Jesus and present them complete before him one day. That is literally why we exist. And the moment we forget that, the moment we turn into a social club or a political organization, we no longer bear the right to be called church. That's what our mission is, to be representatives of Jesus. So unique for them, but in a generic way, we continue on with that. These 12 men would be the ones who would found the church of Jesus Christ. These 12 men would be the ones primarily through whom the New Testament is written, either through them or through direct associates. So Luke is not one of the 12. But he is a very close associate with the Apostle Paul. Mark is not one of the 12, but he's a sidekick of the Apostle Peter. The New Testament otherwise written by these men. But here's where I want to spend the remainder of our time. This is, okay, a prayerful choice, a sovereign choice, but this is a very, very shocking and surprising choice. We're familiar with Peter. We're like, oh yeah, he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, James and John, right? Sons of Thunder, man, these guys are awesome. But just step back as if you're reading this for the first time. Like, what do we know about these guys? What do we know about the 12? Look in verse 14. So we have Simon, who he named Peter. So Jesus renamed Simon to be Peter, which means a rock. And Andrew, his brother. These two men are as different as any two brothers are, right? Some of you have siblings, and you're like, man, my siblings, like, man, they're way different. We don't even pretend they're part of our family, right? Like, that's the Sinclair family. All of us are, like, really unique. None of us are normal. Normal is just a setting on your dryer, right? Normal doesn't apply. Peter and Andrew are very, very different. Here's what we know about Peter. When you read the Gospels, Peter is the most outspoken individual in the four Gospels. He's the one who's ready to open his mouth boldly, sometimes open his mouth and insert his foot into it, right? That's Peter. We sort of love Peter because he's just the outspoken person who says the dumb things that we would have said if we'd been there. Peter's the one who at Caesarea Philippi makes the incredible declaration on behalf of the 12, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he turns around and tells Jesus, like tries to rebuke Jesus, telling him, don't go to the cross. And Jesus turns around and calls him Satan, like within just a couple of sentences. He's the leader of the group. He's the outspoken individual of the group. He's the word Peter means a rock. He's the rock of the early church. So you read Acts chapter 2, which is also written by Luke. Who is it who gets up and preaches on Pentecost? It's Peter. He preaches this amazing sermon saturated with scripture, and God sees fit to use it to bring thousands of people to Jesus Christ. A couple chapters later, same thing happens. Thousands of people coming to Jesus. Incredible ministry that this man had. But these are not guys in stained glass windows with little halos around their heads like you get into that Renaissance art. Like, there's Peter, with a halo on his head. No, these are very real men with feet of clay, with sandals on and get their feet dirty kind of people. You read the Gospels, and one of the things that's so amazing is just how real and human it all is. You can go to the Sea of Galilee where these guys fished. I've gotten to swim in the Sea of Galilee, and you have these little fish nibbling at your toes, and you're thinking, how on earth do they not catch fish fishing all night? Like, that's just crazy. These guys stink at fishing, right? Like, you just get a sense of just how real they are. Andrew, on the other hand, the name means manly. Andrew's the brother. Yet he seems to be far quieter and more soft-spoken than Peter. We don't see Andrew getting up and preaching sermons, making grandiose declarations, or putting his foot in his mouth. Andrew, on the other hand, does not preach great sermons to huge crowds. Instead, Andrew quietly brings people to Jesus. So John chapter 1, you know who introduced Peter to Jesus? Well, it's Andrew. He's like, hey, you got to meet this guy. He brings him to Jesus. In John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, okay, where does he get the five loaves and the two fish from? Andrew goes off and finds a little kid with his lunch and is like, hey, let's take this kid to Jesus, because Jesus can do stuff with little lunches and with little kids and their meals, and he's the one introduces the boy to Jesus. At the final Passover, there are Greek inquirers who say, we want to see Jesus. And so they go to Andrew, Andrew goes to Philip, and goes to Jesus. He's always trying to introduce individuals to Jesus. What a powerful lesson, right? You say, I can't get up and preach a sermon in front of it. I would be terrified to do that, right? I could never be a public speaker. Maybe God's given you the gift and given you the ability to have unique one-on-one relationships. God wants to use Peter's, and he also wants to use Andrew's. He wants to use people who can be a dynamic preacher to reach thousands, and he also wants to use relational individuals. You can introduce people to Jesus one at a time or 3,000 at a time, but God uses both, and he gives both of these men their personalities and selects them for his own glory and his own purposes. Amazing. Next, we get James and John. We get another set of brothers. There's at least two sets of brothers in the 12 apostles, James and John. Their dad's name is Zebedee, and the mother's name is Salome. And you put that together if you look at Mark 15, verse 40. So they've got these parents. What we know about them, when Jesus calls these men initially to be his followers, and they're off fishing, we find out that Zebedee is the one who owns the fishing business, that James, John, Peter, and Andrew, all working for Zebedee. We also find out when he calls them, they're hired hands. He's got a good-sized business. He's a small business owner, if you will. It's sort of in the comfortable middle class, if we can think of such a thing in Galilee. They come from a well-off family. By the way, when Jesus is being taken before the high priest, it says that John knew the high priest's family. So they're a well-connected family. They're a well-off family. Their mother is one of the chief financial supporters of the ministry of Jesus. So here are these guys off from a relatively well-off family, from a comfortable business, with a future in the dad's fishing business, with connections in some of the higher social circles in Palestine. James and John, these two brothers, James just being, by the way, the name Jacob, a good Hebrew name, a good Jewish name. By the way, there are several Jameses in the New Testament, because you think about it, if you're Jewish, Jacob, hey, that's a good name for your kid, right? Name him Jacob. Name him James is the Greek form of the word. They get the nickname the Sons of Thunder. Now, why are they called the Sons of Thunder? Well, just jump over a couple of chapters to the right. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I think this explains why they get this nickname. Beginning in verse 52. So they're now on their journey at this point in Luke's gospel, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. So Luke 9, verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's just basic level racism going on here. You're going to Jerusalem, we don't like the Jews, and so we're not going to let you come. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? They know the Old Testament, that God can bring fire down from heaven and just, God, fry those people who don't believe in you. We want to be, bring judgment on them. These guys are hellfire, brimstone. If they don't like us, Jesus, bring the fire down on them. Mark chapter 9, they do something similar. Like, we saw someone who was casting out demons and they're not part of our group. Should we go and forbid them? These guys are fiery individuals. They're all about the judgment and the wrath coming down from God. They're sometimes even completely out of line. As Jesus is going to the cross, they get their mom. They don't have the courage to do this themselves. They get their mom, who they know gives a lot of money to support the ministry of Jesus. They know she's got some influence. And so she goes to Jesus like, Lord, I've got a request. He's like, what is the request? Well, I want my kids, James and John, to be able to sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. We want position. We want power. We want prominence. And Jesus asks the question, are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? Are you able to suffer the way that I'm going to suffer? And they're like, yeah, we'll suffer with you, Jesus. He tells them, you will indeed suffer for my name, but it's not mine to give. These two men would be so transformed by Jesus that the ones who one time sought prominence and glory without suffering, the ones who wanted to rain fire down from heaven on those who didn't believe in Jesus, went on to be the first and final martyrs of the 12. James is the first one to die for Christ. You read that in Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2. First one to be martyred by Herod. He's killed very early on. John, we don't know how John died, but he's the one who writes the book of Revelation. He lives to be an old man. He is on the island of Patmos after the emperor has tried to kill him several times and not succeeded. And he's left on a rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea to die. The first and the last of the ones who would die for the cause of Christ. The fiery John, who at one time wanted to call fire down from heaven, is the one who would say this, "Little children, love one another." There's a tradition from the early church that when he was the bishop of the church at Ephesus in his final years where he couldn't walk anymore, they would carry John into the church on a chair, and he would just say over and over again, "Little children, love one another." What transforming grace for Jesus to transform these two power-hungry, angry men into the apostle of love, to the one who would be the first to lay his life down for Jesus Christ. Very ordinary men, family fishing business, go on to bring tremendous glory to the name of Jesus. By the way, the apostle John would write the fourth gospel. He would write the three letters that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he would be the human penman for the book of Revelation. What transformation. Ordinary men transformed by the grace and glory of Jesus. Continue back on in our text. There's James and John. Then there's Philip and Bartholomew. I don't know anything about these two guys. We don't see them very often in Scripture. But jump over with me to John chapter 1. I want you to see the connection between these two men. So after Jesus has called Andrew and Peter, John chapter 1, a few pages to the right. Look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So he's going on his way back from the Jordan River to Galilee. And findeth Philip. Notice Jesus finds Philip. Philip doesn't find Jesus. That's how conversion works. We think, I sought Jesus. No, God, Jesus sought you. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep, not the other way around. So Philip, or Jesus finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida. It's a town in Galilee, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Jesus goes, he gets Philip, he calls Philip, and Philip begins to follow Jesus. Philip does the most natural thing in the world for someone who has been redeemed by Jesus. Like, man, I've been saved, and I've met this man who's unlike any other that I've ever met. Philip findeth, verse 45, Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him." Isn't that funny? Jesus finds him, but he thinks he's found Jesus. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto me, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I knew you before you ever knew me. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered, said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." He saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we're introduced to Philip in John chapter 1. We see Philip just one other time in the Gospels, that when Jesus comes to feed the 5,000, he says, "Okay, you guys go feed them." And Philip's like doing the math. He's counting the numbers. He quickly calculates the cost of feeding 5,000 people. He's like, man, if we had all this bread, there's no way we could feed them. So think of Philip. He's the accountant of the group. He's the number cruncher. He's the one who's like, yeah, this isn't going to work. We don't have the funds. We don't have the money. Not in the budget. We can't do this, right? That's Philip. Now, in our list, we have a guy named Bartholomew. The name Bartholomew just means the son of Ptolemy. Okay, it's sort of a family name. Philip is always listed with Bartholomew, and in John's gospel, he's listed with a guy named Nathanael. It is my conviction Nathanael, Bartholomew are the same people. So it is Nathanael Bar Ptolemy. That's his full name. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy. That's his name. So here's Nathanael. How does he get connected with Jesus? How does Bartholomew get connected with Jesus? Through his friend Philip. You know, that's how the gospel has been propagated for 2,000 years. Friends telling friends about Jesus. Sure, there's probably some of you here who could say, you know, I got saved listening to a sermon on the radio. Maybe you got saved, you were sitting in a church service, someone preached the gospel, and you bowed your heart to Jesus. But there's others of you who could say, I'm a believer because there was a family member or a friend who through their influence, through their words, through their testimony, shared Jesus with me. Maybe they're the ones who invited you to a church service. Maybe they're the ones who gave you a gospel tract. But someone who already knew Jesus, introducing you to Jesus. That's happened to you. How much more should we be just like Philip? Jesus finds Philip. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Do you have a Nathanael in your life? Someone who does not yet know Jesus, but you could be the one to make the introduction? History is forever changed because God in his providence saw to it that Philip would be found by Jesus, and Philip would then in turn find Nathanael and bring him to Christ. Amazing. Back to Luke 6. So Simon and Andrew, these two brothers who are so different, James and John who are transformed, Philip and Bartholomew, these two friends who are introduced to Jesus. Next we get Matthew. We get Matthew. In other places he is called Matthew the tax collector. If you compare the list to, or the accounts here to other Gospels, we find out this is the same guy who's also known as Levi. We read about him a couple weeks ago. Levi's sitting in his toll booth, ripping people off, taxing them for legs on their donkeys and wheels on their wagons, right? He's lining his own pockets with the hard-earned money of people in Galilee. He's in cahoots with the hated Romans, and Jesus says, follow me, and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. Throws this big party to introduce all of his friends to Jesus, and goes on to be called Matthew. Now, I believe Jesus changed his name to Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. Here's a guy who all of his life has taken, greedy con artist, now becomes the one who is going to be the channel of God's grace to the world, writing the first gospel, having a tremendous ministry to the Jewish people. Thomas. When you hear the name Thomas, we always think, what? Doubting Thomas. Unfortunate name for this man because he's actually incredibly brave. The Jews are out trying to kill Jesus, right? There's a conspiracy. Everybody knows it. The leaders are like, want Jesus dead. It's not a surprise. Jesus says, let's go down to Judea to go check in on Lazarus. And what does Thomas say? We're going to go and die with Jesus. He is ready to lay his life down for Christ. Yet he's also very much a rational individual. He's the one who asks the questions that all of us would want to ask, but maybe you're too afraid to. You know, you're sitting in class, and the teacher's going on saying something, and you're thinking, I have no clue what he's going to say, but I don't want to be the idiot to raise my hand and be like, could you explain that again? And there's always the one in the class who asks the question, right, that you're like, thank you so much for asking that. Thomas is that guy. He's the one to raise his hand to ask the question. So go over with me to John chapter 14, a few pages to the right. John, providentially, writing years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, includes some details that the other gospel writers did not include. So John 14, the upper room discourse, the night before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus tells the disciples, don't be troubled by what's going to happen because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says this in verse 4, and whither, that means where I'm going ye know, and the way ye know. So Jesus is saying, I'm going somewhere. You guys, you all know where I'm going. You know how to get there. Thomas says unto the Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? He's like, we have no clue what you're talking about, Jesus. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way to heaven, the way into a relationship with God is Jesus, right? He's not just a way to God, he is the way. And we get that amazing statement because Thomas had the courage, had the willingness to ask the question that needed to be asked. How do we get there? Most important question you can ever ask. How can I be right with God? Thomas is the one who asks that question. Now, most famously, he's called Doubting Thomas because of what happens in John 20. Just a few pages to the right. Jesus appears to the apostles on Easter evening. John chapter 20. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. By the way, the name means twin, so he has a twin brother. Maybe one of the 12, we don't know. So John 20, verse 24. So here's Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he missed the memo to show up for this particular meeting. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's the guy who says, I need evidence. I'm not just going to take it on your guys' word. I need evidence. And after 8 days again, counting inclusively 1 week later, the next Sunday, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said unto him, answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He calls Jesus Yahweh. He calls him God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Thomas gives us one of the most profound confessions of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. But here's a man who would not believe when he first heard the report of the resurrection. You think, man, that's got to be a basic requirement, like believe that Jesus rose from the dead when you hear about it. And yet he's one of the 12. It's not as if Jesus didn't know this when he chose Thomas. What a comfort that is to know that when God saved you and me, he saved us not thinking, man, they're going to do really awesome things for me, but he saved us knowing how much we would fail, and yet he saved us. That's amazing to me, to know that God knew all of that from eternity past, and he's still like, yep, Thomas is going to be my guy. Sam Sinclair is going to be my guy. Back to Luke chapter 6. So we've got Matthew, we got Thomas, verse 15. We got James, the son of Alphaeus. This is not one of those people that if James, the son of Alphaeus, were to walk here into church, we would not have a clue who he is because we don't know anything about him from Scripture. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's never mentioned in the New Testament outside of the lists of the apostles. We get a list in Matthew, we get one in Mark, we get one in Acts. That's the only time we get his name mentioned, one of the 12 apostles. By the way, Revelation tells us that in the New Jerusalem, these men's names are going to be inscribed on the foundations of the gates. So you're going to be walking through the gates, there's going to be 12 gates into the New Jerusalem, and one of them is going to have the name James, the son of Alphaeus, written on the bottom of the gate. That's crazy. We don't know anything about him, yet his name is going to be prominently displayed for all of eternity for us to see. We don't know anything about him. Now, notice another guy. There's Simon called Zelotes. We'll come back to him. And then there's Judas of James. Notice the brother is in italics. Judas, the son of James, is probably the better rendering. We're not dealing with a brother, but a son. But here's another guy who's also known as James the Lesser. He speaks just one time in John 14, 22, and we know nothing else about him. I'm going to put these two guys together. We've got James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, the son of James, men about whom we know nothing. Yet Jesus saw fit to select these two guys who would be anonymous, who would serve in unknown ways, would serve in ways that we have no record of, and yet they are part of the 12. Listen, to be one of those people that Jesus chooses and uses does not mean that you'll necessarily be well known. We so easily want to be glory thieves, right? We want to be, hey, I'm going to serve Jesus, but I also want people to notice me as I'm doing it, right? Like, yeah, I want Jesus to look good, but I want people to notice me kind of in the background photobombing Jesus. These guys were willing to serve anonymously. Scripture is full of anonymous people that God chooses to use. He uses the Gideons, who are the least of the least. He takes men with the name like Paul, which means small or little, and he uses them for great things to transform the world. Okay, one guy I skipped over, you have Simon called Zelotes. Literally, Simon called the Zealot. He's called Simon the Canaanite because the word Canaan means zeal. He belongs to a political faction called the Zealots. Hey, you understand this about Palestine of the first century. They are dominated by Rome, outside power, right? Rome all the way in Italy, dominating Palestine, coming in with all of their corrupt pagan practices. The Jewish people hated the Romans. They despised the fact that they were dominated by a foreign, hostile power. They despised the fact that they were taxed by these bozos, right? They hated the fact that guys like Matthew would be in cahoots with them and would funnel the tax money off to the Romans. And eventually the Zealots, by the year AD 70, would start a rebellion against Rome. Or AD 66, actually, is when it starts. And they would try to throw the Romans off, and it resulted in this incredibly horrific, bloody war that resulted in Jerusalem falling and millions of people being slaughtered. That's where this led. These guys, if you will, are terrorists. One particular brand of them called the Sicarii would be, were called that because of the knives that they used. These would be guys who'd sneak up behind Roman soldiers and stab them in the neck. Right? They're basically terrorists, basically trying to cause a civil war. Jesus has in the middle of all of these guys a man who was essentially a terrorist. Right? One of his 12 apostles, Simon called the Zealot. That's pretty incredible. He's hell-bent on overthrowing the Roman rule in Palestine, achieving independence for Judea. Did you notice who was also on the list? Matthew the tax collector, right? Like, so he's taken a guy who is, like, in today's parlance, a partisan Democrat and a partisan Republican, is like, hey, y'all are in the same church now. Get along, don't kill each other. They are so transformed by the grace of Jesus, they're so united by their common love for Jesus, that people who had vastly different political visions are brought together by the cross. That is the vision for the church, is that angels, the angelic beings, would see the wisdom of God in putting Jew and Gentile and different ethnicities and people from different backgrounds together in the church and seeing them love one another. I can't think of a greater testimony to a world that hates one another than a bunch of Christians who are vastly different who love one another. If God can get people who would not naturally be together in the same room, Jews and Gentiles, Matthew and Simon the Zealot, and can bring them together in one body and so transform that they love one another and are willing to lay their lives down for one another, that's life-transforming power. There is nothing in this world that is like that. The gospel can take people in Rwanda who 20 years ago were slaughtering one another and bring about tremendous reconciliation in churches. You hear about incredible stories that have happened in South Africa after apartheid ended, how black and white Christians came together and reconciled at the foot of the cross. God is able to do this. He's able to take former enemies and bring them together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Jew and Gentile, middle wall of the partition torn down. The thing that unites us as Christians, it's not that we all live in the same zip code. It's not that we vote the same way. It's not that we cheer for the same football teams. It's not any of that stuff. It's that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. There's one last name. And Judas Iscariot, which was also, literally, which also became the traitor. Jesus got a traitor in the midst. None of the other disciples knew it. In the upper room the night Jesus is betrayed, he says, one of you is going to hand me over. And they're all like, is it going to be me? No one's saying, oh yeah, it's Judas. We know, we knew all along. Judas was the one who's greedy. John tells us he had the bag. He was stealing money from the bag. He was trusted. They made him the treasurer of the group. He even went out and preached on behalf of Jesus. He performed miracles in the name of Jesus. He heard the messages of Jesus. He was following, getting to see the Son of God in the flesh. And yet when it's all said and done, he betrays Jesus and he is in hell today. You can sit through a church service. You can be a member of a church. You can even get dunked in a tank. You can tell everyone that you're a Christian and be a complete and utter fraud. That's troubling. That ought to cause us to step back. And I'm not saying go doubt your salvation and be agonized whether or not. But we should step back and say, have I been truly, soundly converted? Am I believing and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Am I living a life of repentance? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. I can't think of a greater tragedy than sitting in church week after week and spending eternity in hell. Judas had every opportunity and yet walked out, betrayed Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. If we were to be selecting apostles, if Jesus had put you and I in charge of this, these are not the men that we would have picked, right? These are not the guys we would have selected. Just imagine yourself back when you're 10 years old and you're in your gymnasium and it's PE time, we're going to play dodgeball, right? And you're all lined up on the sidelines. Two team captains have been selected in front of you and they're going to go back and forth, each choose the team. Who always gets picked first, right? Like the big kid who can actually throw the ball. Right, and then often, you know, I'm the last one getting left. They're like, oh, I guess we'll take you. We'll be nice, let you on our team. That's kind of my experience, right? They pick the big kid first. And while you're the last one to be picked, kind of the leftovers from the selection process. Here's the surprise. Jesus is coming to pick his team. He does not pick the biggest kid who goes out and can throw a baseball or a football, so to speak. He doesn't pick the biggest, the brightest, or the strongest. He picks the, you know, the seven-year-old kid who's sort of smaller than everyone, who, with the bad eyes, who can't throw the ball. He takes the nerdy kid with really good grades, but is no good at sports. He doesn't pick a single rabbi. He doesn't pick a single scribe. He doesn't pick a single priest. There's not a single orator. There's not a single organizational guru. There's not a single church growth expert. There's not a single psychologist. There's nobody here with a PhD in this list. He picks 12 very, very unspectacular and ordinary men. All of them except Judas Iscariot. That name Iscariot refers to the village he was from, Iscariot. He was from the village of Kerioth in Judea. All the rest of them are from this backwater called Galilee, right? These are people from out in the woods. These are people who are regarded as not the elite of the city. Four of them are fishermen. One was a tax collector. Another's a terrorist. Their enemies derided them in Acts 4:13 as ignorant and unlearned men. Yet took note that they had what? Been with Jesus. That was the defining, decisive reality of their lives. They had been with Jesus. There's nothing special about them. In fact, as you read the Gospels, there's plenty of times that you would be thinking, Jesus, why did you pick these guys? Like, you ought to kick them off the team and go back to the selection process. Let's have another draft. Why does God pick Simon Peters and Bartholomew's and Philip's and Thomas's and Simon's and Sam Sinclair's and people like you and me? Why? Well, let me tell you what. Why one of the reasons it's not. It's not because you were somehow smarter or somehow more inclined to be favorable towards God. No, we were rebels against God. We hated God. That's what it means to be a sinner. It's none who understands, none who seeks after God. It's purely His grace, not according to our works. So why does God select people who are unspectacular and surprising? Well, go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is where I want to land the plane. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is describing the preaching, the message of the cross that we as Christians herald. He says, it's to the world, it's foolish. People look at like, the message of Christians is a Messiah who gets tortured to death. All right, in the most shameful, horrific way. That's the message we preach. We have crosses hanging around our necks. The cross in the ancient world was the electric chair of the day, right? You'd be walking around with, like, I've got an electric chair, like, keychain. People didn't do that kind of thing. So you're preaching the message of the cross. So look in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God likes to use things that don't make sense to the world to accomplish His purposes. And then in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. He says, look around the church. Okay, Church of Corinth is hearing this letter read on a Sunday morning. See your calling, brethren. See other church members. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Okay, there are some. God does see fit to call a G. Gresham Machen at times, or people who are extraordinarily gifted. But by and large, ordinary people. As Abraham Lincoln says, God must have really liked ordinary people because He made so many of them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base, the lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? Why does God choose ordinary men? Why does God use a message of a cross? Why does He have people like us gathering on a Sunday morning to be what He's doing in the world? This is what God's doing in the world. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's it. So nobody can take any credit, that God alone gets the credit. So why does Jesus choose all the people who are the bad people for His team? So when His team whips the opposition, He's the only one who gets the credit. He's the only one who threw a dodgeball that actually hits somebody, right? The rest of us are over there just like getting hit and getting knocked out. He's the one who carries the team single-handedly for His own glory. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. So by God's working, we have been placed into Christ. We've been brought to saving faith, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Translation, all we have is Jesus. That's all we need. That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God chooses ordinary people to exalt His extraordinary purposes. He takes unspectacular people to reveal His spectacular power. In Romans 11, Paul's coming to the end of an argument, and he breaks out into sort of random doxology, just random praise, as it were, in the middle of the spontaneous worship, in the middle of the text of Scripture, and he says, of God, for of him, okay, he's the source, and through him, he's the means, and to him, he's the aim, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God gets all the glory. We can't claim any credit whatsoever. If God ever chooses to do something awesome at Cloverleaf Baptist Church, it's not going to be because of Sam Sinclair. It's not going to be because we're better organized or smarter or any of those things, but because God chooses to do that. Oswald Chambers wrote this: God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced their dependence on their natural abilities and resources. So God's given you great gifts. Praise him for that. Use those gifts, but do not rely on them. God gives you the ability to write, to think, to communicate. Use them for his glory, but do not rely on them. God gives you a unique gift to be able to teach or to explain theology or to serve other people. Recognize it as a gift from him and for him. What is true of how God uses us is also true of how he saves us. Nobody has ever, ever, ever been saved by their own merit, their own work. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, okay, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I would be in heaven. Listen, everything God does, he does for his own glory. And the only way you're going to be saved is by renouncing all dependence on yourself. If you're thinking here this morning, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to be right with God, well, because I'm a moral person, I'm a nice person, I'm better, I'm in the 51st percentile, my good works outweigh my bad works, you cannot be saved. If that's how you're thinking, the only ones who are saved are those who come to Jesus in emptiness, in brokenness, and saying, here I am, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to cast myself on Jesus and him alone. I'm going to rely on the finished work of Jesus. I'm going to rely on his death, his burial, his resurrection on my behalf. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. You don't have to be a somebody. You just need to come independence to Jesus. So I would beg you, if you're not a believer this morning, you don't know for sure, in a minute we're going to sing a closing word of invitation. We're going to have counselors standing in the back. I would ask you to do this. Slip out, with, like the first word of the song, just slip out, come to the back, we'll take a Bible, sit down with you, and show you how you can know for sure that you've been born again. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Father, would you work in this closing time for your honor, for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me.